Turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 17th chapter again. Our theme for the last several weeks from our text has been the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. While on earth, our Lord exhibited his power in many ways. He had power, for example, over disease, cleansing the lepers, restoring function to the paralytic, renewing the withered hand, giving sight to blind eyes. Jesus' power was an amazing healing power. But more than disease, Jesus exercised power over other aspects of creation as well. He, the creator of gravity, could defy it, for example, and walk on water when necessary. Citizens in his kingdom would never need to worry about famine because of his power over creation. Even a few loaves were enough for him to feed multitudes of thousands. Fish swam into the net at his command, never questioning the voice of their creator. The farmers, for once, would not have to fear the weather. Wind and rain were his obedient servants. Even death relaxed its grip, its fingers falling limp when Jesus spoke. Whether it was the widow of Nain, Mary and Martha, or Jairus, the synagogue official, they all received back their loved ones from the dead. And all it took from Jesus was a word. Jesus had power. There was, however, something distinctive about Jesus' employment of his power that would be very necessary for us to note. Almost without fail, as you study the Gospels, Jesus' miracles were motivated by compassion. Jesus' power was put on display because of human need. Jesus was no magician entertaining the crowds with puffs of smoke and bangs and loud thunderclaps. Jesus was not on an ego trip attracting the wonder of men by miraculous tricks. Jesus was not a stuntman who would jump off the pinnacle of the temple and wow the crowds by swooping to safety. Jesus' miracles were always purposeful. They were done to remove human pain and suffering. The weeping mother draped over the casket of her only son. The leper, lonely, disfigured, and hurting. The terrified disciples in a capsizing boat. The hunger-weakened crowds with many kilometers to travel. It was for them that Jesus acted with miraculous power. Jesus was not a magician, an entertainer, or a glory seeker. He was the God of compassion. He was the God who is shepherds. And when the sheep were hurting, Jesus used his divine power to help them. Now, in our text for today, we see this very thing. Jesus' power and Jesus' compassion. Begin in verse 14 of Matthew 17. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, on my son, rather, for he is an epileptic, or literally moonstruck. He is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. As we've noted in the last 2 weeks, there is no worse possible earthly condition than demon possession. Demons are devious, they are dirty, they are always described as unclean, they are morally dirty, they are destructive. They literally destroy the lives of those they possess. They destroy their relationships, they destroy their physical health, they destroy their minds, they destroy everything about a person. Now, when Jesus confronted such a desperate, needy person, when he confronted an unbelieving person who was possessed by demons, Jesus acted with compassion and power. The screaming, naked, gashed maniacs from the tombs, he healed in an instant. The cruelly possessed daughter of the Canaanite woman, he freed, even though she was outside of Israel, the preset borders of his ministry. Well, in our text today, Jesus was confronted again by a destroyed person, one whose life had been savagely dismantled piece by piece by this especially cruel demon. In compassion, Jesus acted. displaying his unstoppable power, proving himself to be Messiah. Now, you remember from the context that that, in fact, is the point of this chapter, Matthew 17. It is proof that Jesus is Messiah. Peter, a week before in the chronology, had declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:16. Well, on the mountain, at the beginning of chapter 17, in a glorious testimony, Jesus was transfigured and God spoke his words of affirmation. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. As they descended the mountain, in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 17, Jesus pointed out that John the Baptist was a prophetic testimony that, in fact, he, Jesus, was Messiah. Now, in verses 14 through 20, they've reached the plain. They're down off the mountain, they're on the plain, but the proofs of Jesus as Messiah keep coming. Having seen the glorious testimony and the prophetic testimony, now we want to look in verse 14 and following at the powerful testimony. Jesus' power over the worst of demonic beings, proving that, in fact, he is Messiah, Son of the living God. Now, there are five parts to the powerful testimony that Jesus is God's Christ. Five parts to this little text. First is the petition of a father. Verse 14. When they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is moonstruck, he is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Now, as Jesus, Peter, James, and John descended the mountain to a prearranged meeting place, we would assume, with the other disciples, as they descended the mountain, they came upon the other nine, and in fact, a large crowd as well. According to Mark, a heated debate was going on between the disciples and some of the Jewish religious leaders. The argument had to do with a very desperate father and, to be perfectly honest, his wreck of a son. As soon as the father saw Jesus, this frantic father pleaded his case with him, and his petition was one that simply had to be heard. Verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son." "Help my son, please," is the father's petition. "Have compassion, have mercy." He's gone to the right place, hasn't he? Well, a petition obviously means that there must be a problem as well, right? If you're asking Christ for mercy, there must be a problem. In fact, there were two problems outlined in this text. It's the second part of our little outline. There's a problem. In fact, there's two of them. One problem is in verse 15 with his son. The other problem is in verse 16 with the disciples. And so moving from the petition to the problem, we start with the problem of the son in verse 15. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is moonstruck. He is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Put simply, this child's life was being destroyed by the demon. How he became possessed is not said. It might have been that his parents were involved in idolatry and that their son had been promised to the demon behind the idol in some desperate moment of need. "If you help my wife recover from this sickness, I will dedicate my son to your service." Such things were done in idol worship and by those who were otherwise involved in some aspect of occult worship. Promise a child would be promised to the demon in his service, right? Well, it may be, though, that if the child were a bit older, that the child himself was to blame for his demon possession. In unbelief, pursuing idolatry or wicked sort of magic, sorcery, perhaps the child had somehow become involved in demonic possession in that way. Whatever the case, this boy's life was being systematically, piece by piece, destroyed by the demon. Now, combining the accounts of Mark and Luke with this one, because each one gives a bit more information, you find out that this demon was, in fact, merciless. The demon had made the boy deaf and mute. He often threw the boy into convulsions and seizures. And when that occurred, the boy would be slammed to the ground with violent force. He would roll back and forth, foaming at the mouth, convulsing, grinding his teeth. And not satisfied with merely terrifying the parents and bruising and destroying the child physically in that way, the demon had a way of strategically timing the seizures as well. You see it in verse 15. middle of the verse, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. See, how many times had this father had to pull his son from the open cooking fire with the smell of his son's burnt flesh in his nostrils? How many times had he had to dive into the lake, the well, or the cistern to rescue his thrashing child while the demon tried to destroy him? Deaf, mute, bruised, broken from falls, covered with the scars of countless burns, this child was as hopeless and hurting as any person Jesus had ever come in contact with. Because of his demon possession, because of the unbelief and the rebellion against God that went with it, he was helpless and hurting. He's in the same category, really, as the maniacs from the tombs, right? It was human need at its greatest. Just the thing to open the floodgates of Jesus' compassion and cause him to display his messianic power. Now, besides the problem of the boy, though, in verse 15, in verse 16, there is also exposed for us a second problem in this situation. That had to do with the disciples. The father says to Jesus, I brought my son to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, this is strange because the disciples had been given the ability to cast out demons previously. Matthew 10, verse 1 says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, a very limited group given this power, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Well, the nine left behind, while Peter, James, John, and Jesus were on the mountain, were not able to cast out this demon. Mark said in his account that they were in debate with the scribes when Jesus approached. Perhaps the scribes were mocking them, jeering at them for their failure. Wouldn't be surprised. Compassion for the child would not have been their concern, right? The scribes were delighted any time Jesus' followers failed, for failure on their part reflected poorly on their master, didn't it? And if Jesus were doing badly, then they, the religious leaders, must be edging up in the polls, right? So, Jesus is faced here then with a double problem: the demon-possessed boy and the doubting disciples. Having seen then the petition and the problem, we come to a third part of this text, a third little segment of this text, and we'll call it the pain. It is Jesus' pain. Seeing the father's petition, the problem of the boy and the disciples, and now the pain of Jesus. It was pain over the cruelty of this demon. It was frustration at the little faith of his followers. It was pain over the wicked lack of compassion from the scribes and frustration with the gawking miracle lust of the crowds. The day before, Jesus had been on the mountain. Remember the chronology, right? The very day before, Jesus has been on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, glorified. He's talking with the glorified Moses and Elijah. He's confirmed by his Father in the glory cloud and the voice of God from heaven. The day before, Jesus had been, in fact, where he belonged, surrounded by glory and purity and splendor. The very next day, he, the eagle of God's glory, was stuck with the sparrows of sin. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Now, you notice in Jesus' statement, first of all, he mentions the source of his pain. He says it very clearly at the beginning of verse 17, you unbelieving and perverted generation. This is the knife that is stabbed through the pure and holy heart of our Lord. Having descended from the mountain with its reminder of the glory of heaven, Jesus felt again the pain of the sinfulness of people around him. And you cannot imagine this as sinners ourselves. What it was like for the holy God of the universe to rub shoulders with sinners every day. Jesus felt again, having come down from the mountain, felt again the pain of the sinfulness of the people around him. It assaulted him like a storm wave smashing against a cliff. The little faith of the disciples, the occult dabblings of the father or the child, the hardness of the religious leaders, the fickleness and the falseness of the crowds. It pained the pure, honest, compassionate, holy heart of Jesus. Jesus used two words to describe those who pained him, his generation, the people around him. The first word there in verse 17 is apistos in Greek. It meant without faith or unbelieving. Oh, you unbelieving generation. Apistos. It was true of them. Both of the crowds, they were unbelieving, and even his disciples in some ways at some times were unbelieving as well. Now, was the problem a lack of evidence as to whom he was? No. Was it a lack of teaching on Jesus' part? Perhaps he hadn't told them enough? No. How many miracles had Jesus done? How many times had he preached repentance? And yet they still remained apistos, without faith, unbelieving. The problem with his generation wasn't a lack of evidence or too little exposure to the truth. The problem with Jesus' generation, he said, was unbelief, a refusal to believe in spite of the mountain of evidence that Jesus had provided for them. It was willful neglect, conscious distortion of the truth. And the second word Jesus used to describe his generation of people was diastrepho in Greek. That word meant to bend or to turn into. To go back again, literally, is how you would translate it. It would be the word you would use to describe the process of taking a straight piece of wire and turning it into a paperclip. It meant to be bent, to be crooked or to make crooked, to mislead or distort. When referring to human conduct and human thinking, it meant to be bent morally or perverse. Jesus said, "Oh, you unbelieving and perverted, you bent generation." And so the first thing this verse tells us about Jesus' pain was its source. The unbelieving, wicked living, and wicked thinking people who were all around him. After the mountaintop experience of glory, what he deserved, to descend to the putrid doubt and unbelief of the plain was almost too much for Jesus. I think he wanted to turn around and go right back, don't you? Only his compassion kept him there. Now, a second thing that this verse tells us about Jesus' pain in this circumstance is, in fact, very sobering. Very sobering. Not only are we told the source of the pain here in Jesus' heart, but we are told Jesus' limited tolerance for it. We are told of Jesus' limited tolerance for what caused him pain. Jesus has a limited tolerance for the frustration caused by a generation that is unbelieving and crooked. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" The questions imply an answer, don't they? The holy heart of Jesus the King will reach a point of saturation. He will no longer tolerate the wickedness, the unbelief of men and women. Justice will strike like the falling blade of a guillotine. Turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 3, and you will see a historical example of that, of the exhaustion of the tolerance of God with a generation of people. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the author is using Israel of the Exodus, as an example of how not to think and act. They were a generation, everyone over the age of 20, you remember, for whom God's tolerance ran out. Hebrews 3, verse 16. "For who provoked him," meaning God, "who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Notice that their external behavior and their unbelief, those weren't the only indictments against that generation. Look at verse 10, quoting from the Psalms in the Old Testament. God says, "Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways." Ignorance of God's ways, going astray in the heart and the thinking. What did it bring for that generation when they exhausted the tolerance of a holy God? Verse 17 said it, "Their bodies fell in the wilderness." The wages of sin is what? Death. When God's tolerance reaches the saturation point, His judgment is swift and violent. By the way, that is exactly what happened to Jesus' own generation as well. He called them unbelieving and perverse back in Matthew 17, and He warned them that His tolerance was being tested and at some point He would cut it off. He did. Historically, remember, it was 70 AD. That was the day that His tolerance ran out. He allowed 40 years for repentance, 40 years for His generation to accept the message of salvation as preached by Peter and the other apostles. But when they continued to be perverse and unbelieving in their rejection of Jesus as Messiah, He had the Romans obliterate Jerusalem and Judea. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions, died. The lesson? Jesus the King has limited tolerance for refusal to believe and for perverse living. Now there is something that should make our generation, our sinful generation, the people of our day, there is something that should make us tremble as well. Our generation bears exactly the same characteristics as Jesus. Can I prove that to you for a moment? Follow me for a minute as we consider Jesus' condemnation of His own generation, and you'll realize that in fact this is true. Jesus had a limited tolerance for His own generation, but ours, in fact, behaves exactly the same way. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew again. Begin in chapter 11. Jesus said His generation willfully rejected the truth and were moral pretzels. Does that fit us? Yes, it does. How many in our country have been exposed to Christian truth, but though they have had great lights, they have decided to pull down the shade of unbelief? Our country, even just culturally speaking, right, is on the descent from Christian, so-called, into pagan. Morally, we come under the condemnation trumpeted by Isaiah in Isaiah 5:20, where he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Whether it is the entertainment industry, the educators, or the television news, our society is inundated with instruction that calls evil good and good evil. Unbelief is mounting up like a wave. Moral distortion changes wrong to right, right to wrong. Unbelief and perversity are pervasive. Now in Matthew 11, we find that's only the beginning. Jesus gave some other characteristics of His generation, and they fit ours well as well. So the third characteristic of Jesus' generation, making excuses to avoid repentance. Matthew 11, verse 16. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" It's a generation that is never satisfied with Christian truth. They will always make their excuses. Notice Jesus' illustration. "What will I compare to this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, a funeral march, and you did not mourn. For," here's the point, John the Baptist, "came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.'" You see it? They're excuse makers. They will find any reason for not turning to God. "John has a demon. Jesus is a drunkard." A generation on the brink of exhausting Jesus' tolerance is a generation that continually makes excuses for not repenting. Specifically, in this case, the excuses have to do with the leaders or the preachers of the gospel. this pastor does not appeal to me, or that other preacher, he's not quite my style. Excuse making to avoid submission to God and Christ. Christ said that is a characteristic of an evil generation. And I dare say that you've heard the same thing from your generation 1,000 times. A multitude, an ocean of excuses for not following God. They will blame anything and anyone and everyone for not following God. The issue is, of course, the evil and perversity of the heart. Look at Matthew 12 and we see another characteristic, a fourth characteristic of Jesus' generation that, in fact, was a near-to-judgment generation is oh so much like our own. Verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want a miracle. Give us a sign or wonder, Jesus. Jesus answered and said, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet, his resurrection, right? An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Jesus called his generation evil here. First of all, that meant they were rebels, going their own way, not God's. Adulterous was a term that came from the Old Testament prophets, an adulterous generation. You can mark down in your notes Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. That would be just one example of that. There in Jeremiah 3, God is compared to a husband, Israel, and Judah to a wife. The husband, God, is faithful. The wife, Israel, plays the harlot. What did that mean? It meant she worshipped other gods. She was a spiritual adulteress, offering herself up to idols for defilement rather than loving God in purity. The prophets often called such worship of other gods spiritual adultery. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees mentioned in verse 38 weren't worshipping idols. Right? No problem there. They're not worshiping idols, and so you might have to ask the question, well, in what way were they committing spiritual adultery that Jesus would call them an adulterous generation? The text gives us the answer. What were they worshiping instead of God's? Signs and wonders. Again, verse 38. Scribes and the Pharisees came to him saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation, a generation that is worshiping signs rather than God, craves for a sign. He would give them none. It may be a startling thing, but it is a characteristic of a generation that is near judgment that they crave signs rather than truth. Now, you might be a bit suspicious at first and say, okay, you're a truth teacher. You're a preacher. And so I'm not sure I trust you on this one. Should truth and Bible teaching have been their real object, or am I, as the preacher, simply elevating what I love? No, listen to Jesus. He gave two examples of other generations from the Old Testament whom God was delighted in because they pursued something better than signs and wonders. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh, it's another generation. They shall stand up with this generation, that's his own, saying they shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah's here. See, the generation of Ninevites who repented when Jonah went and preached to them delighted Jesus. His own sign-seeking, miracle-lusting generation, Jesus loathed as evil and adulterous. Verse 42. Second example. The queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, shall rise up in this generation, or with this generation, at judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Ninevites listened to preaching. The queen of the south sought God's wisdom. A generation that has nearly saturated Jesus' tolerance is the one that lusts for the spectacular, the outlandish, and for signs and wonders. Need I say more? Outside the church, It's called the New Age movement, right? Inside the church, the signs and wonders movement. It is sign craving. A lust for a supernatural experience more than a love for truth. A lust for the spectacular, the bizarre, the outlandish, rather than conversion and obedience. In the parallel passage found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 12, it says that Jesus sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation always seek for a sign?" How must Jesus sigh at our generation? We have pushed his patience with a disregard for truth and a lust for the spectacular. We are a generation on the brink of wrath. Turn to one other text. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We'll see one more characteristic of our generation and Jesus' own. Something that pains Jesus' heart. Characteristic number 5 of his own generation is found in Luke 17, verse 25. It is a generation that rejects him. The context is the second coming. Verse 24 speaks of Christ's return as a flash of lightning. But he says, before I get to come back and rule and reign, verse 25, but first he, the Son of Man, Jesus speaking of himself, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Do we not see all around us the rejection of Jesus Christ? Tell the world that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and you will be hated and scorned. Any religion but biblical Christianity is fine. Mention Christ and you are reviled. But it is not just the world. This is the staggering thing. Today, if you tell the church that you believe in the Jesus of the Gospels and his miracles, his resurrection and all of that, you will be scorned as well, won't you? You'll be called in many circles outdated, provincial, out of step with modern research and scholarship. The world's the church. We live in a generation that is in fact busy rejecting Jesus Christ. Unbelief dominates. We call good evil and evil good. We have endless excuses for not repenting. We adulterate against God by craving for miracles rather than truth. The church and the world are rejecting the true Jesus of the Gospels. I can come to only one conclusion. We are stretching Jesus' tolerance to the breaking point. Back to Matthew 17. Jesus said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, you do not believe, you are twisted up in knots morally. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Implied answer, not much longer. Not much longer. Now, as I've pointed out, it is not just Jesus' generation, though, that must bear the significance of this. If you're here today and a sinner, you've not yet repented and given your life to Christ in obedience, you must understand that this generation, in fact, you personally as a part of it, stand on the brink of wrath. You are part of a generation that has stretched God's patience as far as He allows it to be stretched. You need to repent, turn from your sinful life, and find rescue in Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sins. You need to find rescue in Jesus Christ the Savior before He becomes Jesus Christ the Judge. God will not tolerate those who go astray in their hearts forever. Christ is your hope. He'll have the same compassion on your spiritual need that he had on the need of the spiritually shattered boy here in Matthew 17. Let's look at it and see the compassion of Jesus in this situation as encouragement for you yourself to plead for the compassion of Christ. Let's come back to our text, verse 17. It shows us the pain of Jesus in this situation. The pain in his heart came from the source of the unbelieving, morally inverted, morally standing on their head generation around him. His question, "How long shall I put up with you?" suggests a limited tolerance, a tolerance nearly exhausted. Any sinners here today, however, can have hope, for on that day, Jesus' compassion still prevailed over justice, and it may prevail today as well. Jesus stretched his tolerance out one more day over one more person, as he has done so graciously to many of us before we were saved. He stretched out his compassion, and if you don't know Christ, he can do that for you today as well. Look at it. His compassion for this boy led him to exercise his power to rescue him. And so we've seen the petition of the Father, the problem of the Son, the pain of Jesus, and now verse 18 is the power of Jesus, the power and the compassion. And Jesus rebuked him, the demon. He says, "Bring him here to me," at the end of verse 17. Jesus rebuked the demon, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Literally in this hour, but in a culture that used sundials to tell time, an hour was the smallest point of time. We would say he was cured that second, right? Luke gives us a bit more full picture of what's going on here. Look at his account for a second, Luke chapter 9. Luke fills out the story with a little more detail, and it's important. It gives you the setting, a sense of being there that's helpful. Luke chapter 9, verse 41. Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into violent convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. And he gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. You see, the demon, in a final fit of fury, threw the boy to the ground in a series of violent convulsions. But with a word, that's all it took. Jesus, the King of Light, showed his utter mastery over the kingdom of darkness. With a word, Jesus banished the horrible demon. Mark 9 said that the boy became so still when that happened that the onlookers exclaimed, "Oh, he's dead!" Their doubting eyes mistook the Christ-given peace of release from demonic agony for death. Jesus knew better. Without hesitation, he took the child by the hand, raised him up, and gave him back to his father. Jesus was no magician. He was no entertainer playing to the crowds. He was Messiah, and his power proved it. But it wasn't his power alone. It was the compassionate way that he used that power that in fact proved he was Messiah. Imagine that child for a moment. Imagine. Set free after all that demon had done to him. His life was destroyed. Now he had peace. His life had been destroyed by this demon, and now there had been complete release from the terrors of demon possession. Christ used his power, but it was power moved and motivated by compassion to help the hurting. It's a significant addition to Matthew's proof that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah. His power and his compassion for the spiritually devastated proved whom he was. Now, there's one last piece to this text. It's found in verse 19, and we're just going to glance at it today, and it will send us off like a pinball and a pinball machine in another direction, in another study next week, God willing. Verse 19, we go from petition to the problem, to the pain, to the power, to the puzzle. Matthew 17:19. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" The disciples were puzzled over their inability to cast out this demon. You remember in chapter 10, Jesus had granted that power to them. And they had had success in their efforts up to this point. Well, the answer to their puzzle comes in verse 20. Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." Here's the problem. Their failure was due to the frailty of their faith. Mark adds their lack of prayer. Now, it struck me this week that perhaps we should address this issue of little faith. Several times, Jesus rebuked the disciples for their little faith, and I looked at that and said, well, if they could fall into that, then why not us, right? I don't think it's our job to run around casting out demons. The gospel of Christ does that. We've dealt with that at length the last couple weeks. But nonetheless, we too can fall into the failure of little faith. How do we avoid that? How do we have strong faith, not little faith? Do we do push-ups? How do we go about this, right? And can we have strong faith without embracing some of the bizarre things that are said about faith today in the church? So next week, God willing, I want to address this issue. How can we go stronger in our faith, thus avoiding the repeated error of the disciples? Now, I'm not sure that I've ever heard a sermon on how to strengthen your faith. And so I'm very interested to come next week and find out what I'm going to say. Should be fascinating study. Now, we'll leave that for next week, though. For now, let's turn our attention back to what we've learned from the text. It would perhaps do us well to spend this week thinking of the power and compassion of Jesus Christ. How far did He stretch His tolerance before He saved you? And if the wages of your very first sin was death, how much longer have you lived than you should have? How far has His mercy stretched? How great was your relief when He used His power to free you from spiritual dominion, spiritual domination by the kingdom of darkness? How great was your relief when He forgave your sins? How we can rejoice that Jesus is proven to be Messiah, God's own Christ, His chosen one, His anointed one. He is proven by His power, but by His compassion as well. For a few of you, you might be on the other side yet of Jesus' compassion and power. You might be on the side of the evil and unbelieving, adulterous, perverse generation, right? Still living in your sin, still living for your lusts, still living for self. Still walking in your own ways and your own paths, doing your own thing. You are part of a generation that has stretched God's tolerance to the breaking point. Today, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn. Today is the day to walk away from it all and say, Christ, forgive me. I turn my back on it all. I give myself to You. Whatever has dominated me, whatever sin, whatever evil I have been giving into, Lord, I turn it all over to You for forgiveness. If you do that, you too will then know the power and the compassion of Jesus Christ. You will know that He is Savior before He is Judge, right? You will know His forgiveness, and I pray that that would be today. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. His power and His compassion prove it. Let's pray. Lord, we come with thanks, as we have already sung this morning. Thanksgiving that You have rescued us. How easily it could have been us. This child, this boy, his father, the unbelieving crowds, the scornful scribes, could easily have been us. In fact, it was us before we were converted. Before You rescued us, we walked in an evil and perverse generation. Our life looked like a paperclip morally. We were all over the place. But everything that we did to satisfy our own lusts, our own desires. We lived for self. Lord, how thankful we are that You have intervened, that You made a day of salvation for us. You called us, You drew us, You brought us to Yourself. We thank You for Your power, that You can, in fact, transform the dead, wretched, wicked, evil, through and through sinner into a child of God. We thank You for Your forgiveness that washes away all sin. We thank You, Lord, for Your power and Your compassion on the hurting. And we pray, Lord, for any here who do not yet know You, that they would this very day experience Your power and Your compassion in Your forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.